Please be seated. We're continuing our series through the book of Esther. Lord willing, we'll be looking at Esther this week and then next week, and then we'll have to take a season cliffhanger break and return after the few weeks I'll be out with around the birth of our child. But we are here at kind of the crisis point in the book. Esther has been raised up and elevated to the status of a queen within King Ahasuerus' harem. And now we see the threat that will be coming to the people of Israel through the elevation of someone else. So let's turn and read in God's Word, Esther chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 19 and then go through all of chapter 3. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told it to the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them, and they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, lots, before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children. In one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Let's pray as we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we see the hatred present here, and as we see the confusion that is thrown by wicked men when they seek to do wicked things, may you lift our eyes from confusion to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Children, if I could have your, I want your attention for the whole sermon, but if I could have your attention explicitly for a second, how many of you have ever had a time when you're with your friends, or maybe people who aren't so much your friends, and you can tell they want you to do something which makes you uncomfortable? You don't feel it's quite right. How does it feel when you tell them or you refuse to go along with them? How does that feel to you? How did they respond? I want you to think about that today, because in our text we have someone, Mordecai, who is going to refuse to do what everybody thinks he should do, but he's convinced, for complicated reasons as we'll see, but he's convinced that this is not something he should do. So he stands when everybody else is bowing down, and we see the trouble it brings, but we also see that he does the right thing in not giving in to the pressure of those around them to violate his conscience. So that's something I want you to think about. When are you called to stand when everybody else is bowing, if we can put it that way? Because in our text today, we've kind of jumped some movement in time. We were back with Esther when she was elevated to the status of queen, and then the main events of our story when Haman issues this decree, as you kind of look at the dates of the reigns of King Ahasuerus, seems to be about 5 years later. So we have a span of time between the elevation of Esther and the decree that goes out for the destruction of the Jews. But during that time, three things kind of happen that are kind of alluded to or spoken of in our text. The first is the king goes back to his old ways, if we can put it that way. Esther, she had this big search for, the most beautiful in all the empire. Picks Esther, loves her more than any others, elevates her. But then we're told in verse 19, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate." Commentators have wrestled a number of times what exactly this means, but I think the most convincing explanation is this is talking about that King Ahasuerus is like, you know that time when we got all the best, prettiest women from all the corners of the empire and gathered them together and kind of like had this contest thing? I like that. Let's do that again. And so it seems that there's a second gathering. Even though she's been elevated to the status of queen, King Ahasuerus is continuing that whole process and adding to his collection. But the second thing that happens in that span of time is that Mordecai saves the king's life. We're told that he's sitting at the king's gate, which is kind of a Hebraism for a government official. We still do something like that today. We talk about a judge sitting on the bench, when not necessarily sitting on benches anymore, or somebody sitting on the board of directors. It's kind of a phrase to describe somebody who has a government position or an official position of some sort. And so it seems that Mordecai is some sort of low-level government official in the great apparatus of the Persian Empire. But it puts him in a position to become aware, we're not told how, of a plot against King Ahasuerus by two of his eunuchs. We're told that they're angry with the king, and we're not told exactly what their beef was. Again, if I had been made a eunuch, I could think of several reasons why I might be annoyed with the king, but I doubt that's what's behind here. But we know this is a real risk, because actually, if Herodotus is to be believed, a few years after this, King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, will indeed be killed by some of his officials in his own harem. That's eventually how he will end up dead. And so this is a real threat to the king. And so Mordecai, when he's made aware of this, he's able to get a message to Esther, who tells the king about this threat against the king's life, and she gives it in Mordecai's name, and when they investigate it, they discover it to be true, and they hang the two plotters. Hang, or as we will see later, is kind of a key point in this book, hang might not mean like when we think of hang by the neck, but a form of impaling, maybe even something similar to a form of crucifixion. But anyway, the plotters are done away with, and normally a king would reward someone for such loyalty to the king. But a key plot point, which will appear later in the book, is that for whatever reason, Mordecai, while his name is written down as being responsible for bringing the plot to the king's attention, was not rewarded. So he saves the king's life, and there's an unrewarded loyalty that has gone on here. It will turn out to be a providential oversight. The third thing that happens in these intervening 5 years is the elevation of Haman, 3:1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. I think the text wants us to see a contrast between the unrewarded loyalty of Mordecai and the elevation of someone who will be shown to be very wicked and prideful. I've always pictured Haman being a little bit like Jafar in Aladdin. That kind of slimy, very influential, manipulative person who's all about his own honor and glory, and then the bumbling king who is kind of guided by him and convinced to kind of elevate and promote this official, which always raises the old question, which is a common one in Scripture: why do the wicked prosper? So this raising up of Haman to this position of being above all the other government officials provokes a crisis for Mordecai. For all the king's servants were commanded by the king, we're not told exactly why, but commanded by the king to bow down and pay homage to Haman. For the king has commanded this. And Mordecai did not bow or pay homage as Haman would kind of probably come through the gate going to his official place. All the officials and all those would bow down as Haman went past. And again, just to kind of picture this, bowing down is not like the slight genuflecting. This is putting your face in the dirt. This is getting down on your knees, face in the dirt, paying homage. This is the way you would do that to a king in that period. Particularly the Persian kings very much wanted you to have your face in the dirt to show the difference between their status and yours. So this is not outside of the ordinary, but it is quite a striking image. Now, he doesn't go out of his way to make a display of his refusal to bow. He's not standing in the middle of the road like that famous picture of Tiananmen Square, the guy standing in front of the tank, standing there boldly. It doesn't seem that he's kind of going out of his way in that sense, because Haman doesn't notice it. It's the other government officials, the colleagues of Mordecai, who notice that he's not bowing. So he's not kind of making a big point of it, but it is noticeable to his fellow officials that he's not bowing down as Haman passes. And the king's servants who are at the king's gate say to Mordecai, verse 3, why do you transgress the king's command? And it seems they have an ongoing dialogue over a number of days about why he's refusing to bow and why he would not kind of listen to their advice. It seems like they're urging him to do it, but he doesn't. And eventually they go and tell Haman about this refusal of this one minor government official to bow down to him, because they want to see, verse 4, whether Mordecai's words would stand. There's a pun there in the Hebrew. He's remaining standing, refusing to bow, and they want to see whether his words will stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. It's important to note, they're questioning why he won't bow down for according to the command of the king. And it should be evident from what we've already seen, this is not a sign of disrespect to the king or disloyalty to the king. In fact, he had just saved the king's life. So that raises the question, why is it that Mordecai won't bow before Haman? And the short answer is, I don't know. Because it actually doesn't tell us. We have some clues, and people have speculated, but we don't know the exact reason why Mordecai refuses to bow. The only clue we're given is what they say to Haman, is it seems that being a Jew has something to do with his refusal to bow. The older commentators generally say that this refusal to bow comes from a Jew's refusal to bow to anyone but God. But that doesn't seem to be quite right, because we see at various points in the Bible, and even indeed Esther will later in the book, will bow or prostrate themselves before the king. and before other officials as a sign of respect. Again, bowing and prostrating yourself would be the equivalent of saluting today, kind of a show of respect. And so we'll see godly people doing that at various points in the Bible. And so that doesn't seem to be fully what's going on here. He's not just refusing to bow to anyone. I'm sure he did that as a regular part. If he ever had any interaction with the king or the king passes, he would have bowed. The main point seems to be in the identities of the two people. Because we're told that Mordecai is a Jew, and then we're told that Haman is an Agagite, which was noted as we read passages of Scripture earlier. That means he is a descendant of King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who were the ancient enemies of God's people. Back in chapter 1, we're told that Mordecai is a part of the tribe of Benjamin and a descendant of the family of Kish. If you remember, Kish is the father of King Saul. And we read about in Samuel, about Saul's, as that first king, the reason why he loses his throne, why God finally rejects him as king, is because he refused to follow through on God's commands to kind of bring that inbreaking of the final judgment against the Amalekites, and chose to use it as an opportunity to profit himself and to maybe get a king's ransom for the life of Agag. So we see that what's being played out here is kind of a spiritual descendant of what happened all the way back at when Israel first came through the Promised Land and the Amalekites stood in their way and sought to destroy them. A playing out of what happened between Saul and Agag and Saul's failure to follow through and that animosity between those two peoples. Being played out here as they're both exiles of a sort who've been elevated to some government positions in Susa. So it seems that seems to be the core of the issue, is the identity of the two that were known to each other. Why he refuses to bow to an Agagite, the ancient enemy of God's people. And when Haman turns and seeks to put them all to death, there's also that ancient hatred, ancient spiritual hatred going on there. Now we might wonder, as I think Ian Duguid in his commentary suggests, is Mordecai being obtuse here? Is this a foolhardy refusal on his part? And that I think it's a legitimate question to ask. Or is he here agreeing to stand up here, but he makes great compromises in other places? For instance, here he reveals his identity, that he's a Jew, when he gives his reason why he won't bow, which is the exact thing he had told Esther not to do, and had caused Esther to go through all that process of the contest and to marry a Gentile king, something that God's word explicitly says you're not supposed to do. Is he, straining at gnats and swallowing a camel, as Jesus will say? And I think that's something to think about, potentially. And I think we're all guilty of that to some extent, where maybe we'll stand firm in one area and we'll kind of consider ourselves serving God because we stand firm even at great cost in one area, but that we let whole camels come through in other areas and we don't really think about whether this is contrary to our calling as Christians. So that's potentially what's going on here. But I do think there's one other aspect, if I can kind of circle back and kind of push aside everything I just said, and that there might be something to the older view that his refusal to bow has something to do with a refusal to give false worship. Because the two words that are used here, bowed down and paid homage, can just mean the equivalent of salute and show respect. But almost everywhere in the Old Testament, when those two words appear together, it has some inclination of religious worship. So there seems to be some inclination that maybe there's something more going on than this refusal to give a political deference to an Agagite. There might be something religiously toned in this. And I think that might have something to do with what's going on. So the identity of the two and maybe what's being called for him to give to Haman pushes against his religious commitments as a faithful Jew. Not totally clear. And again, we have other examples of similar actions of those who are in exile. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their refusal to bow to the image that Nebuchadnezzar sets up, or Daniel's refusal to pray to the king, which is seen as a political refusal through the plotting of the advisors to the king, gets him thrown into the lion's den. So is Mordecai here standing in the line of those faithful Jews of previous generations who, when push came to shove, refused to bow when they knew it would push against their commitments as faithful people of God? There might be something to that as well. But anyway, the servants speak to him day after day, trying to convince him, and eventually when he doesn't bow, they tell Haman. In verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. It's interesting that those two words in the Hebrew sound very similar. The word Haman sounds very similar to the word for rage. Haman, Hama. He is filled with rage against Mordecai, but that rage goes from Mordecai to all of God's people. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Haman's cancel culture, if we can put it that way. He recognizes, hey, this is a Jew, and this refusal he sees to pay homage to him is a blight and an indication of all the Jewish people. And so he seeks to carry his rage out for the actions of one man, saying, this is just like them, and now I'm in a position to do something about it. And so he seeks to put away, to destroy all the Jewish people. Again, this seems a bit extreme, and that's because it is. There's an irrational rage that consumes Haman, and he's in a position to influence the most powerful human being on the planet at the time to carry out his purposes. But he doesn't want to do this without making sure that the gods are on his side. You don't just, if you're doing something big and you're an ancient official, you don't just do it. You got to seek the most auspicious day to do something, or most auspicious time to do something. And that's why we're told that they begin to cast pur, which is a word for lots. You know, like dice. They're basically ancient dice, almost exactly like our modern dice. And we're told they do it day after day. They cast lots month after month. This doesn't mean that they're doing it each day for months and months and months. It says that they're saying, okay, what about this day? Nope. What about this day? Nope. And they keep doing that each day or month until they come and decide that this month will be the 12th month, the month of Adar, is the month on which they should carry out this plan. And in that month is almost a year away from this day. And this is not an incidental aspect to the story, this moment right here. It's actually key to the whole point of the book of Esther. For one of the main points of the book of Esther is it's a story which is to be read and told about why the Jews celebrate this feast called Purim. It has that word in it. Pur, the word for lots, the feast of the casting of lots. That's kind of the whole point of this story, is that Haman is casting lots, seeking the day to destroy the Jews. And what will end up happening is that day will actually become a day of victory in God's providence. Haman seeks the will of the gods, and what will be carried out is the will of God in saving his people through the evil plans of a guy like Haman. I was reminded of the old story of the risks of seeking the wisdom of the gods in your plans. The story is told of Croesus, who sought to go to war against the Persian Empire, the great kind of Greekish king, the Lydian king, seeks to go to war against the Persian Empire, and so he goes to the Oracle of Delphi, seeking wisdom for how to destroy them. And he says, "Hey, if I go to war, will I win?" And the Oracle of Delphi says, if Croesus goes to war against the Persian Empire, he will destroy a great kingdom. Didn't realize that it was his kingdom, which was going to end up being destroyed as he goes to the Oracle of Delphi. And in some sense, that's what happens to Haman here. He figures out the best day to do this, and it'll end up being his downfall. So they cast these poor, and they fall on this day, but as we will see, the lot is cast in the lap, as Proverbs 16:33 says, but every decision is from the Lord. Here, even in these casting of lots, is the hidden hand of God at work for the salvation of his people from the hatred of Haman, from Haman's Hamah. So after he had his auspicious day to go and destroy the Jews, now he has to go and change or influence the mind of the king to get the king to give this order to destroy the Jewish people. And again, we'll see with King Ahasuerus at every point throughout the book, he never makes any of his own decisions, really, and he's always influenced and guided by the hands of others, in this case, by Haman. And so he comes before the king in verses 8 and 9, bring accusations against them. Notice he doesn't mention Mordecai, the reason why he's angry to begin with. He doesn't even mention the name of the people. He just says, hey, there's this certain people who are scattered throughout your empire, and they're just weird. Right? Their laws are different from every people, and they don't keep the king's laws. Again, there's an aspect of truth to this and an aspect of slander. Again, there are people that are scattered throughout his empire. There are people who have laws they seek to follow that are different than kind of the king's way of doing. They're of a different culture. They follow the practices that are laid out in God's word. But then he twists that to mean they don't obey the king's laws, whereas we know that many of them are incredibly loyal. Mordecai had just done what? Save the life of the king. But he takes these aspects of these people and twists it to bring as an accusation against them. And it is interesting, if you look at this and look at kind of the history of kind of slander against the Jewish people, many similarities. This is an old story in many ways. And he brings this charge against the king, against the Jews, to the king, but that's not where he leads it. He doesn't say, it would be good for you to get rid of them. He says, it's not to your profit to tolerate them. But you know what would be to your profit? How does 10,000 talents of silver sound? I'm so selfless that I will give you, king, 10,000 talents of silver in order to carry out this plan. We know that the treasuries of the Persian Empire had taken a real hit with the invasion of Greece, and they were kind of depleted, and so this would be a real tantalizing offer to bring an infusion of cash back into the empire. And this is not a 10,000 talents of silver sounds like a lot of money, and that's because it is. Again, if Herodotus is to be believed, this is more than half of the entire tax revenue that came into Susa in a year. That's how much money is being talked about here. Seems to be an indication of how wealthy Haman has become, but it's also probably true that he's planning on recouping most of this through the plundering of the Jewish people as this command goes out. So he convinces the king, hey, this is not good for you, and this will be to your profit in order to carry out this thing. He doesn't even say who the people are. He just says, hey, if you'll let me get rid of these people, here's 10,000. And we see the kind of influence of Haman, the way the king responds. The king takes his signet ring, verse 10, from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems to you. In other words, seeming like as he plunders the Jews, he can take what he wants as long as he makes his payment to the king. Giving your signet ring is the equivalent of giving your power of attorney. He can put the king's name and authority on anything he wants. He seals the letters, seals the orders with the king's authority, and it goes out in the king's name. He doesn't even investigate to see if this is true or who these people may be. He's blinded by the offered prophet and gives the order, gives permission for a great evil. As one commentator notes, I think whenever we see an instance like this should be a warning for us not to quickly give our signet ring away. It's very easy for us when we see something would benefit us, like, hey, this is going to be to my profit, that we kind of would rather not look too closely at it for the fear that if we did look too closely at it, we might be uncomfortable with it. But we'll just kind of give our signet ring away. We'll put our name to it. We'll make that investment. We'll sign that contract. and we'd rather not look too closely at it. And so much evil is sometimes done by godly people just simply giving their signet ring away and not looking closely at what they're giving their name to. The same happens when we vote. Oftentimes when we vote for people, we are giving our signet ring to, as a people, to individuals. And we oftentimes say, hey, is this going to profit me? How is this going to benefit me? Without thinking about how our votes will affect other people. We should resist the temptation when it seems to be our profit not to look too much for the fear that we might find a reason not to do it. Haman gives, bearing the king's signet ring, writes out the order, and he puts in motion that wonderful postal service to dispatch this edict to all the corners of the empire that the people of Israel, the Jews, should be legally destroyed and plundered on a certain date. Verse 15. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Now, to most of you, the 13th day of the first month might not mean much, but to the Jewish people it means a lot. It's Passover Eve. So this order goes out about the destruction of the Jews, goes out on the eve of Passover to the entire empire. This is the crisis which will fill the rest of the book. And think of the callousness of it. The couriers go out, Passover Eve, and what is the king and Haman doing? Sitting down to drink. In this, Haman is a type, and very clearly a type in the Bible, of Satan, of the devil. He is the one who seeks to destroy the seed of the woman, God's people. In that he is only an agent of not even the ancient enmity between, say, the Amalekites and the Jewish people. That itself is a type, a picture of that most ancient of fights. Satan's hatred for God's people, an irrational hatred, one that he lashes out and seeks to destroy. And this hatred plays out in desiring two things, or one of two things. He's fine with either. Either that they will bow down and worship him, recognize him, submit to him, or that they will be destroyed. We see that most clearly in the one who is the ultimate seed of the woman, in Jesus Christ, in that great confrontation that takes place in the wilderness. Remember what happens when Satan tempts Jesus. He takes him to a very high mountain, Matthew 4, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And we're told that after this, the devil ended every temptation and departed from him until a more opportune time, a more auspicious time. His rage will reach its climax at the cross, at the time of, seemed more opportune for him, but at the time appointed by God, when this hour would come. When Jesus constantly said, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. But then the hour comes, the day appointed, when the devil thought his victory would be carried forth, but instead would end up being his destruction, as his rage is poured out on the seed of the woman, on Jesus Christ. But who ends up being crushed? But we're told in Scripture that when Satan's hatred is kind of thwarted, and it's being poured out on God, on God's Son. We're told in the book of Revelation that his anger is poured out and directed towards God's people. Just listen to a couple of these passages, and I think Haman is obviously a type, a picture of this hatred. Revelation 12, 17, in these kind of vivid pictures of this ancient hatred. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. and he stood on the sand of the sea. And the book of Revelation goes on to depict this rage as seeking to either demand recognition and worship or to destroy. Revelation 13, 15 through 17. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and on the forehead, so that no one can buy and sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast and the number of the same. We see that demand for worship, and when that worship is not given, the rage to destroy. A pattern we see throughout history. Think of the early church. What is the crisis that precipitates some of the persecution in the early church? It was the demand that they burn incense to the emperor, to recognize the emperor as God, which is tying up these two things, this civil obedience, which the early church was more than willing to give, with a worship and recognition of him as being a form of deity, which the early church and Christians refused to give, and that brought on much of the early persecution that the church faced, and brought on the great accusations and slander against the church. You know, what is one of the early accusations against the church? They do weird stuff. They practice cannibalism. That was actually a real thing that's pushed out against the early church, because they would take something true. We have a celebration where we talk about eating the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And they take that, you know, true words and twist it into being accusations of something horrible, wicked, and evil. The accusations coming as the accuser against God's people. And when we refuse to recognize and give the kind of recognition that the world demands, it often brings the rage of the world. We see this increasingly, I think, in little ways, as we've been talking about in 1 Peter in the evening. Some of we should not overestimate, overplay the kind of tensions Christians face. I think sometimes we're tempted to do that. But we should say that there is a teleological connection between the kind of the demands for recognition of certain things in our modern society and kind of the pressure that comes when we refuse to do those with the fullness of, like, burning incense to emperors. They're on the same spectrum in some ways, and we're beginning to see some of that in our society. What are the demands for you to, in a sense, bow down and recognize certain things? And when we don't, the cancel culture of the world coming with more and more rage. And this should bring us to both prayer, but also recognizing the call to faithfulness. But one of the main ways that Satan shows his rage against God's people, as I said, is to accuse them. And not just to accuse them before the world. But Satan is the accuser before the King of Kings, not King Ahasuerus, but before God himself. That's how he's pictured in the Bible, as the one who comes as an accuser, bringing evidence of their perfidy, bringing evidence of their failure to follow the king's law. The problem is, when Satan comes as this in his hatred as an accuser of God's people, he comes with a lot more evidence than, say, Haman comes with. He certainly is a deceiver. He certainly twists, but he twists in a way that he's using the truth. A story is told about Martin Luther. And it's almost certainly apocryphal, but it's a composite in many ways of events in Luther's life. And it captures something fundamental about Luther. And I use this illustration kind of with fear and trepidation, a little ironically in a sense, because Luther, towards the end of his life particularly, had an almost irrational anger towards the Jewish people. But I think that actually makes the point a little bit more strongly when we recognize that even the greatest saints had great sins that they themselves might not even recognize at the time. But the story is told that one night, while Luther was in a period of deep spiritual depression, that Satan, the accuser, appeared to him in a dream, as a story I've told before, with a long scroll on which many of his sins were written. And the adversary proceeded to read them out one by one. And as he read them, the devil mocked Luther's pathetic desire to serve God, assuring him that he would end up in hell. And Luther, under this accusation, writhed in spiritual agony until at last he jumped up and cried, "It's all true, Satan. And many more sins have I committed in my life which are known to God only. But write this at the bottom of your list. Write it in red. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Then Luther, as the story goes, picked up his inkwell and hurled it at the devil, who fled and left him in peace. He comes as our accuser with a hatred to destroy. And he comes speaking true things, but he neglects the great truth that our King is not Ahasuerus. Our King is Jesus, the one who shed his blood to cleanse us from all sin, the one who bore the crushing weight of the wrath of the devil, the wrath of God's righteous justice, bore it for you so that it could be written at the bottom of your list. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. As it says in Revelation 12, "That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you put to flight the destroyer. May you turn aside the deceptions of the deceiver. May you strengthen our weak knees, which so often fail to stand. May you open our eyes when we've given our signet ring away, when we've been motivated by profit and what we think would be beneficial to us rather than what you call us to seek in good. But when we're convicted by the accusations, may we be moved to repentance, but not to despair, for the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us respond by singing hymn number 256, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way."